Let us pray. Father, thank you that your forgiveness is free. There is no way we could earn it, pay for it. No way we could be good enough for it. Thank you, Father, that it is free, but it cost you the life of your Son, Jesus. Tremendous amount of suffering and rejection and torture because you loved us. So, Lord, as we can freely come to you and ask and receive forgiveness, help us in turn to forgive others, as well as ourselves, from the sins and the infractions that have come toward us. So, God, we praise you and thank you for your grace and your mercy. Your word, feed us this morning, Lord, that we might be strengthened for the rest of the week. In Jesus' name. Amen. As soon as it was dry enough, what did the farmers do? Went out into their field and started planting, right? And the first thing they do as soon as it's ready to plant is they hook up that planter and go. No, that isn't what you do, is it? No. You got to plow, rake, roll, whatever you do, herbicides, chemicals, and all kinds of stuff. Before you put the seed down, you've got to prepare the soil so that the seed will grow, right? And produce a harvest. Imagine throwing seed on CPR ground before it was plowed or anything else. You know, you got all those weeds and grass and everything growing. You just go out there and throw some seed. Nothing's going to happen. It's not going to grow. You have to prepare the soil for it to be received and for it to grow. Kind of reminded me of the parable. Remember the parable of the four soils? Yeah, the four soils is the stony path, or the pathway here, and there is the stony ground here, there is the weed or the thistle here, and then there's a good ground here. And the pathway is just like it says, it's a pathway. It's beaten down, it's hard, seed falls on that, what happens? Birds come, eat it away, it amounts to nothing. The stony ground, there's a thin layer of soil over a shelf of rock, and so it germinates. It dies quickly because there's no moisture. The thorns, they grow up and choke out the whatever was planted. The good ground here, that's where the ground has been properly prepared. It gets root, it grows, it produces a fruit. That is analogous. It is important when it comes to sharing our faith because those four soils describe the condition of people's hearts and minds when they are approached by or confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the heart of the gospel is what? Anybody know what the heart of the gospel is in a nutshell? We're doing good. Death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? That's what Paul preached. That's what it's all they preached in the New Testament. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. John 3:16 is what a lot of people will say is the heart of the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Death, resurrection. I'm sure that I could mention to you Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and John 3:16, which I just read, and you would understand it, right? You'd understand what it's talking about. Why would you understand it? How is it that you would understand what I'm talking about? Because somewhere in your youth, you were brought to church, and you learned it, or you learned it at home, right? You were exposed to it through Sunday school, through church, through mom, grandma, whatever, by reading the Bible, learning Bible stories, and so on and so forth. That is so important to embed that in children when they are very young. And that's the way it was from the beginning of America when pilgrims and others came up until the 1960s. It was common, it was assumed. Everybody knows John 3:16 or what it's about. Everybody, in other words, the majority of the people, you know? You could tell Bible stories. People would know, oh, I know what you're talking about. After the 1960s, it started going downhill. Prayer was taken out of school, and there was a push to systematically remove Christianity from America, compromising the Bible, compromising the scripture, compromising the gospel. and a great push for secularism. It hasn't stopped, but it's accelerating to our very day. Well, what does that result in? It has resulted and continues to result in fewer people attending church. Fewer people going to Sunday school or learning the Bible or reading it or opening it up or learning, knowing anything about it. It also resulted in some churches compromising the inerrant word. And why would they ever compromise the word? Because we want to be tolerant of others so that we can get people in the doors. Because there's this erroneous idea that success means lots of people, building programs, you know, activities going on. That is not the idea of success at all. According to Scripture, the success is bringing people to Christ and growing in their faith, period, in what the Bible says and what the Bible teaches, not what we want them to teach. So there's been a lot of compromise going on, continues to go on, and accommodating what the world, the standards of the world and the world's values, which is horrible. So not teaching young people in church, not bringing them to church or teaching them at home results in a worldview without God. Worse yet, and I say worse yet than a worldview without God, is a worldview with a distorted image of God. So it is actually worse for some to go to a church that does not preach what the Scripture says, but gives us a distorted idea of what it says and what God is like, than to someone say, I don't believe in God at all. And sometimes it's easier to talk to somebody who doesn't have any concept of God because you've got a clean slate to tell them what Scripture teaches rather than, oh my goodness, we got to undo all of this nonsense that you supposedly learned in church that was the truth and it isn't. Okay? So that would be the worst thing in my understanding, is to have a warped, distorted, compromised image and understanding of God. Without church and without understanding what Scripture says, our heart becomes more resembling more like the pathway hearer. It's hard. And the truth lands on our heart and our mind, and we just dismiss it because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. There's no context there. The ground has not been prepared to properly receive it or to believe it. For example, if I started talking to you a little bit about nirvana, everybody's heard about nirvana, right? Has anybody not heard about nirvana? Nirvana, oh, let me enlighten you. It is a state of mind where you eventually reach, through hundreds or even thousands of reincarnations, and you are finally free of the burdens of this life, and you enter into this blissful state of peace. Do you understand much about that? Other than what I just said? I mean, do you understand reincarnation and the purpose and anything? Nah. Understand the state or the condition or the place of nirvana? Nah. So if I were just to drop that on you, you would think, I don't understand that. It makes no sense. To understand it, you would have to be taught other things that presents a context for it. In other words, the ground would have to be prepared so that I could talk, just mention nirvana like we would do heaven, and it would click in your mind and say, oh, yeah, I know it. I understand that. I understand that. In Acts chapter 17, in our text today, Acts chapter 17, 15 and 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, waiting for Paul and Silas, he was already distressed to see that the city was full of idols. And so he reasoned in the synagogue and so on and so forth. Paul left Berea because there was some problems from the Jews of Thessalonica, came and stirred him up. So he was no longer able to stay there. So they sent him on to Athens. He says, stay there until Paul and, or Timothy and Silas meet up with you, and we'll go from there. Okay, so you can kind of picture Paul. He's in Athens by himself, waiting patiently, and he's walking around. And as he walks around, what does he notice? There's an idol. There's an idol. There's an idol. There's an idol. Everywhere you look, there's idols. And not just little statues. I mean, these are idols with places where you can offer sacrifices of one type or another. They are everywhere. And then, of course, he finds one that says, it's a catch-all to the unknown God. So if there's a God out there that we didn't think of or know about, we don't want to offend it. So we'll just put an altar there to the unknown God. So we got them all. That's smart thinking, isn't it? Judaism, and Paul being a good Jew, knew that you were not to worship idols. Good Christians know that we are not to worship idols. But they were absolutely everywhere you went. Most of the people in Athens were Greek, not Jewish. There's a few Jews, mostly Greeks. And so the Greeks really didn't have much of a biblical background. So he's walking around. He is very disturbed, annoyed. Why couldn't he just check into a hotel and be quiet? Leave things alone and wait for his companions and move on. He couldn't. He had to speak up. He had to start talking about Jesus and the resurrection. Why? Because he was concerned about people's souls. He was concerned about their eternal destination, living the truth rather than living a lie. And when you've got that burning in your heart from God, you can't just sit there and twiddle your thumbs and bide your time and move on. You've got to say something nice, graciously, and so on and so forth. So where would you begin in sharing your faith in a context such as the Greeks who did not have a Jewish background? Well, synagogue. The synagogue, verse 17, so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. God-fearing Greeks would be those who converted to Judaism. So that's where he starts. Why does he start there? Because they have a foundation. The ground has been prepared. It's been plowed. At least he can assume it to some degree. So he can just launch into the assumptions of the Old Testament to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That makes sense. Okay? But that's not the only place he shared the faith. He went to the marketplace. I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the word marketplace. Maybe a farmer's market. Or those images that you see on TV and books where in Asian countries where they've got, you know, food on markets everywhere and people are hustling, bustling back and forth. It's a farmer's market on steroids. But it was more than that. It's a place where philosophers came. And there was a place for them to sit and talk about the latest ideas. And not just professional philosophers, but any old Tom, Dick, or Harry, any common person who talk about the latest gossip and ideas that came down the pike. That's really profitable, isn't it? It's where ABC shoots The View in the marketplace, where they sit around and they just talk about any old thing that comes along and they debate it back and forth and they just talk about gossip. That was the marketplace. And so Paul went there and he began to share his faith. But where would you begin? For there were two groups there. The Stoics, Epicureans. Stoics and Epicureans. They aren't always old because some of their philosophy is still with us today, but that's a whole other subject. But let me just give you them in a nutshell. The Epicureans were atheists. Okay, so they didn't believe in a god. They believed in some kind of evolution, as explaining how we got here. Also, when you died, your body went back to the ground and you ceased to exist. And their whole purpose and goal in life was to seek pleasure of any kind and any sort, from food to other pleasures. That was more important than their sense of duty to do anything. So it was pleasure. There's no God. The death, he just died and ceased to exist. Then there were the Stoics. Oh, the Stoics weren't atheists. No, they were one up than that. They were pantheists. What is a pantheist? The word, it's a Greek word with two words. Pan means all. Theist means God. So all is God. So Buddhists, Hindus, and New Agers believe today. All is God. This building is all part of God. Your chair is part of God. You are part of God. There isn't anything material that isn't part of God. Not that God is there. It's part of God's being. Kind of weird, isn't it? But all is God. So they're pantheists. Where do you begin to share the gospel with pantheists and atheists? Wow, that'd be a challenge, wouldn't it? Do you just jump in with, do you know you're going to hell, you're a sinner, unless you believe in Jesus? They would say, get out of here, kind of what they did anyways, but this is get out of here. Where do you begin? Paul began with verse 22. Here it says, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and he says, men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. There's a good place to start. Rather than standing up and saying, I can see that you guys have really lost it. You are so foolish and stupid. Don't you know that what you're worshiping are idols and an unknown one? How dumb can you be? He didn't start there by blasting them and how wrong they were, but he says, I see you're very religious. A positive note, right where they are, catches their attention so that they listen rather than check him off. He's an idiot. He's rude. Whatever else. And then he explains why I see you're very religious. Because you've got altars and idols everywhere and even to the unknown God. That can be a good thing if they're religious because they have some seeking, although they've got a lot of unlearning to do. Okay, so verses 22, go on to 23. For as I walked around, I looked carefully at your objects of worship. I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Now, what you worship is something as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by human hands. Where does he begin? Genesis 1:1. The God who made the world. He starts with creation. Starts in the very beginning of all things. He couldn't just jump into the middle. Just like you and I, we also need that, which you got when you were younger, preparing the ground by beginning with the idea that there is a creator, he made all that exists, and we move from there. But if you skip the foundation and you start talking about Jesus, he's just kind of floating there. He's not anchored to anything. And it's like, I don't understand. Where does that all fit in? It's like, nirvana. Yeah, nirvana. Huh? Don't understand that because it's not anchored to anything. And so he begins by explaining to them the God who created all things is our creator, sustainer. And then he goes on from there. We're not going to look at everything he said. But he begins there and progresses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when they heard about the resurrection, then they just click. Forget it. Nope, you've gone too far. And the result wasn't real good. But Paul had to plow new ground in speaking with the Stoics and Epicureans because they didn't have a background. In the Jewish temple, with the Jews, he didn't have to do that because the ground was already plowed and prepared. And then he planted the seed of the gospel. The result of Paul's sermon wasn't too good. It wasn't like Peter. Remember what Peter received after preaching a little short sermon on Pentecost? How many joined the church? 3,000. Paul? There wasn't very many. I don't even remember where it said. There, verse 34. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was, and he mentions their name, also a woman named Demarius and a number of others. That's it. Pretty dismal, isn't it? Maybe he should have preached something else. In fact, you can read some commentaries and they will say that very thing. He started the wrong way. He shouldn't have preached what he did because he failed. They actually said he failed. He didn't fail. Do you go out into your field, as we said earlier, and plant seeds right away? No. Do you go out and plant and harvest that same day? No, you've got to plow the field first in some instances for people to receive the word. That's what Paul was doing. He was preparing the soil to receive the gospel. Do you receive the gospel one time and become a believer? No. For most of us, it takes many, 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 many times. And hopefully there's many people and opportunities for us to hear it so that we can chew it over. So what happens after you plant your seed in the ground? Well, what happened last night? We got rain, right? Needed rain. It needs water. It needs warm air. It needs sunshine. Otherwise, it's not going to grow or do anything. And what did Paul later tell us to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6? 1 Corinthians 3, 6. He says, I planted the seed. Apollos watered it. God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Paul prepared the soil. He planted the seed. We aren't told whether somebody else came along and watered it. And watered it again and again and again and again. We don't know if other people believed later on. We just know the result. And the point of this is Paul began at a different place. Where they were in the beginning, Genesis, God created. How important is it to look at Genesis not as myth or metaphor, as so many people believe and are taught today, but as real history? Otherwise, you can't go back and say, you know, from one man, as Paul says in our text, from one man, verse 26, God created all of man, and he set boundaries for him to live here and there. Well, if God didn't create, and it's all a metaphor, how are you going to understand when he says God made from one man the entire human race? Where does that fit in? But if you have a real Genesis, real history, it makes sense. So important to teach young people these things and for us to be reinforced in the truth of God's word in order to share our faith realistically and understand where people are coming from when they look at you cross-eyed and think, huh? God created? Isn't it evolution? No, not evolution at all. God is the one that created. So many in America, do they have a biblical background? Young, I'm talking about mainly younger generations. Do they have a strong biblical background? For the most part, they don't. No, they don't. I never forget that years ago when I was here in Crystal Lake, we had confirmation. I says, what happened on Good Friday? Had no clue. What happened on Easter? I don't know. Jesus died? They had no idea of Good Friday, Easter. I think they knew what Christmas, I forget. But it was some of those basic things. That you made it to confirmation, you don't even know that? And so we had to start all over from the beginning. It's incredible. We need to be teaching, whether it's our own kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, whatever. And the church needs to be teaching the truth, not made up things to make everybody feel good and to get more people to attend church. Genesis is real. And the devil is trying to destroy the truth so that he can take more and more people with him to hell. So let us begin with the truth when we share our faith, however we share it. Don't compromise it. Don't water it down. Don't remain quiet and let your light go out. State the truth in love and grace and mercy. Because that's the only way things are going to change. One person at a time with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, thank you for your mercy and your great patience. For you had great patience with each of us as we waited and waited and debated and procrastinated to come to you in faith, to confirm what you began in our baptism. So often, Lord, we walk away from it, but you call us to return. So, Lord, we ask that for your mercy and the courage for when the opportunities arise, that we will be able to stand for what is true as spoken in your word. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.